Welcome back to our study of the book of Colossians. We are currently in the third chapter of the book of Colossians, and we had started on the first seven verses in our last session. Just as a brief review, the first four verses of this third chapter have to do with setting our affections on things above, or on heaven. It says in verse 1, "If you are then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." And that's one of the great benefits that being a child of God can do for us. It puts us in the mindset. It gives us greater understanding about heaven and our focus and where it should be. And then in verse 5 and following, he starts with a list of things that we should put off. We have fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which the writer here, Paul, describes as idolatry, because anything that comes between us and God, anything that comes before God in our hearts or in our minds, is a form of idolatry. And we are told very explicitly by Paul that we need to get those things out of our lives. And then he calls to our attention the concept of being the sons of disobedience. And we said last time this was probably a habitual lifestyle of disobedience as opposed to just a fall for which we quickly ask the Lord for forgiveness. But the Colossians had been and were surrounded by people that had made disobedience to God a habit. And we quoted from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The disobedient, Paul says, are going to bear the wrath of God. And then in verse 7, he says, "In which you yourself once walked when you lived in them." And there's two concepts here that we want to get in our minds before we move on. Number one, he says they had walked. They had followed some of these paths of evil conduct. But he also says they had lived in them. And that's the concept of having a habitual dwelling place with them. This wasn't just an occasional slip. This was a lifestyle that surrounded itself by these various evil things that he's listed to us in verse 5. So with that, we're now going to pick up with verse 8 and begin and continue our study of this third chapter. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." So he continues his list, shall we say, of the put-offs, things that as Christians, the Colossians, and of course now today, you and I, if we're the children of God, need to put off. But before we go through this list, notice he says, "but now." What Paul is doing there is contrasting their previous life with their current life. Their life without Christ, out of Christ, with now their life in Christ. And the contrast couldn't be greater. Paul is explicitly saying that now you should have a changed life. Your former life is in the past, but now you're in the light and you are in Christ. Paul says, therefore, that there are certain things which the Colossians must strip themselves of or put off. The Greek word there is apothemiai, and it's the word for putting off clothes. It's the metaphor or the picture Paul is painting for us here of putting off that which is dirty, dirty clothes, and putting on that which is clean, clean clothes. We're all familiar with changing clothes when our clothes get dirty, and that's what Paul is using in a pictorial sense for us spiritually. These are things that he lists here that a Christian must rid himself of. Now, just a few verses later, when we get to verse 12, Paul will then continue his imagery, but there he will be speaking to us of things that a Christian should put on. But let's look at the ones we have listed here in verse 8, one by one, before we move on. First of all, he says, put off anger. Anger is from the Greek word orge, and this is a chronic anger. It's an anger that's maintained as a basic part of our mental attitude. We might call this a grudge that just continues, and we don't let go of it, and it lingers on. Whereas the next word, wrath, is from the Greek word thumos. This is a sudden burst of anger, or anger boiling over into rage, but then subsiding. Neither one of these are good, but at least wrath is something that flares up, but we put it aside. We get over it. Maybe it's a little bit of a loss of temper or loss of our control. Whereas anger, in some ways, is more dangerous in that it is an ongoing thing. The word for anger here is also used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, where Paul there writes, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you." Sounds almost identical to the verse we've got here in verse 8. He uses it, anger and wrath, there also. William Barclay, writing about this difference or these contrasting of anger and wrath, says, and I quote, "Thumos, which is wrath, is a blaze of sudden anger which is quickly kindled and just as quickly dies. The Greeks likened it to a fire among straw, which quickly blazed up and just as quickly burned itself out. Orge is anger that has become inveterate. It is a long-lasting, slow-burning anger that refuses to be pacified and nurses its wrath to keep it warm. For the Christian, the burst of temper and long-lasting anger are alike forbidden." End quote. Both of these things, Paul says, put off. You might say that anger is the worst of the two in that it has a longer life, but neither one of them are good, and certainly wrath can lead us to do things that are outside of what God wants us to do as our spiritual conduct. Putting away malice here, malice is from the Greek word kakei, and this is the desire to injure and hurt people. It has a maliciousness aspect to it. A vicious disposition, if you will, ill will, wickedness that is not ashamed to break the laws. And we find reference to this in passages such as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, Romans chapter 1, verse 29, and Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And then he says we also need to put off blasphemy, which comes from the Greek word blasphemia. Literally, it's a transliteration of the Greek word. This is hurtful, injurious speech directed either toward men or toward God, though sometimes we faultly limit it to that which is toward God. And we are reminded back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, that we should not blaspheme at all, but certainly blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is of all things most serious. But it is also discussed in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, and in Ephesians 4, 31, which I just read for you, in 1 Timothy 6, 4, and in Jude 9. It's the concept of not speaking well and, in fact, speaking falsely and injuriously about another, and certainly if we do that against God, it is quite a serious thing. Filthy language, which we have addressed here in the New King James Translation, is called filthy communication, I believe, in the King James Translation. It's from the Greek word askriologia. This is a foul speaking, low, obscene speaking. And again, Paul addresses this back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. I'm going to turn and read that passage for you because it goes right along with this. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." This does not mean that the children of God cannot enjoy one another, that we can't even joke and kid around with someone, but it has to do with the coarseness of it. It shouldn't be vulgar. It shouldn't be off color. And, of course, even if it's not vulgar and off color, we need to be considerate of one another's feelings. But I believe that Jesus and his apostles in the early church, they had senses of humor. They dealt with a levity at times, but it was of a godly nature. It was appropriate. It was pure. It was something that was not demeaning to the name of Christian. These last three that we have just talked about, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language, all have to do with our speech. And of course, we remember passages such as James chapter 3 that talks about how hard it is to bridle the tongue. Probably one of the most difficult things for most people to bridle is their speech. And speech is often an insight into the heart. That which is in our heart, that which is in our mind and our spirit, often comes out in this way. And Paul is saying we need to put the inappropriate aspects of that away. Now, speech in and of itself obviously is not inappropriate. How are we going to proclaim the gospel? How are we going to share the good news? We do that largely through our speech. But Paul here is talking about inappropriate speech. Speech that is not becoming and will not attract either the unbeliever to the Christian way of thinking, or will it glorify God? Now let me read for you Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The putting off of the old man, which is symbolic or a metaphor for putting off the sinful nature of our lifestyle of sin, is to be put off, and Christians put that off, and certainly lying to one another is part of putting that off. Lying is condemned all throughout the Bible. We are to be people of truth. We are to be people who speak our word, and our word can be taken with great confidence by others that are around us. But with this must come the truth. They ought not, the Colossians, lie to one another. Lying would make it appear that the old man was still alive. And in fact, if we find ourselves in a lifestyle of these things Paul is saying to put off, we really still do have the old man within us. And maybe we have not yet renewed and become a new man. But lying is a natural product of sin. And it will exist everywhere where the gospel does not prevail. Colossians chapter 3 verse 10 says, and having put on the new man, now this is contrasted to putting off the old man in verse 9, having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now who created us? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find very clearly that the Lord created us. Jesus being with the Father created us in the beginning, mankind. And we are to be renewed in knowledge according to our Creator. Renewed here is a new and a key point that we have referenced here in this verse. It is a blessing that Christians are being renewed unto knowledge. The word for knowledge there in the Greek is epizesos, and it means precise knowledge. Live mostly by their people that live by their feelings and not by their emotions are not being renewed in knowledge. Governed less by truth than prejudice is not being renewed in knowledge. When we are renewed in knowledge, we are not primarily governed by our feelings and our emotions or our prejudices. We are governed by the Word of God. And that's the being renewed in knowledge. There certainly is a full range of emotions that are appropriate in our Christian walk. But so often our emotions are temporary and misleading. We should rejoice that we are being led by the truth and not by our emotions. In fact, Paul said in writing to the Corinthians that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in the Word of God, faith in His teaching, and not by our emotions. The new man is also being renewed after, it says in this particular passage. After is from the Greek word katou. And here may mean in a way agreeable to. We are to be renewed after the image of Him that created us, in accordance with the image of Him that created us. The process of being renewed is to conform to an image or a likeness of God in a lifelong road of glory. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, says, "We all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the image from glory to glory." Beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord, we are therefore transformed by seeing the glory of the Lord into that same image. It's as if we look into the mirror and see the glory of the Lord, and then that becomes the pattern with which we model our lives after. He also says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." Here it uses the term new creature, whereas here we've seen Paul referencing it as a new man. Both carry the same thought. In verse 11 here of the third chapter, he says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is in all, is all and in all." We can compare that very easily with what Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul writing almost the same thought to the Galatians as he's writing here to the Colossians. And we should not be surprised. Paul was sharing with them the truth, and the truth doesn't change. The truth appropriate for them in Colossae would be the same truth appropriate for them in other parts of Galatia or Ephesus or wherever he might be writing. Now, obviously, he is not saying here that there is no distinction between these various groups. Christianity did not turn Gentiles into Jews and Jews into Gentiles. It did not turn slaves into free people or free people into slaves necessarily, although some of the principles of Christianity might work toward that end. When we look at the passage in Galatians chapter 3, Christianity did not mean there is neither man nor woman, there is not male nor female, but that in a salvational sense, as being heirs to Christ and heirs to heaven that he talked about earlier in this chapter, all are equal. Men and women are equal. Slaves, masters are equal. Jew and Greek are equal. Even the barbarian and Scythian, which we'll speak a little bit about, are equal. Now, this was very revolutionary and very hard probably for these people to accept in some terms, because they lived in a culture where women, for instance, were not only second-class citizens, they almost weren't citizens at all. They were viewed by many as property. So this is extremely revolutionary, and it is the bringing to light of how God views all of us equal. Now, the term Scythian here we might take just a little moment to comment on, because this would have had a real significant meaning undoubtedly to them. It doesn't really mean that much to us as modern readers. It's not a term or a nationality or a group of people that we encounter today. But in the 7th century before Christ, the Scythians, which were warlike nomads that came from what we would call kind of southern Russia of today, they came and attacked various countries in the Fertile Crescent. That would be the Mesopotamia area and down into what we call Israel, or they would call Judah at that time. It left a memory of dread and horror and cruelty and savagery that they had put upon these people. They were the people that would have been the hardest maybe for the people now of Asia Minor and Palestine to have accepted as being loved by God. They were just simply known for their extreme violence and extreme cruelty. But then the wonderful end of that verse says, "But Christ is all and in all." In other words, Christ has everything we need, and he can be in all of these groups. Salvationally, he can save the Scythian. He can save the barbarian. He can save the slave. He can save the master. He can save the Gentile. He can and wants to save the Jews. This does not mean that those different states or sexes do not occur But they are all children of God and all equal heirs to salvation. Here again, the absolute supremacy of Christ is affirmed and extolled. Note that Christ is in all Christians, and everybody that Christ is in is a child of God. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Therefore, he says in verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies of kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Now Paul is beginning to list what we call the put-ons. The put-on these things. He's told us what to put off, but now we have to replace that. If you take something out of a space and don't replace it with something, that thing you took out is likely to come back in. You might remember in Philippians chapter 4, he says, think on all these things that are virtuous, things that are good, things that are honorable, noble. These things we put into our minds so that other bad thoughts don't come into our minds. Here he's saying, now put these things on as a way to also help to keep the things I've just asked you to put off out of your life. It begins really a new paragraph in our outline, or a new paragraph or thought in this particular passage. And a section could be called Things to Put On for Christ. It's a positive alternative to the list of negative things that he's asked us to put off in verses 5 through 11. Therefore, elect, holy, and beloved. Paul chooses to address the Colossians as the chosen of God, the dedicated, and the beloved. These are titles that we can really find having their root in the Old Testament to physical Israel. But here they are applied to the true Israel. They are applied to the church. They are applied to the Christian. Elect means chosen. Christians are now God's chosen people. And back again to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And you might remember we said in our introductory session how there are many similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. Well, here's another one of them. In verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Lord chose the kind of people, the character of the people, the holiness of the people that would be his, even before he created the earth. So now he calls them his elect. Holy means to be separated unto God in Christ. Holy means to be sanctified, to set apart from that which is evil. So they are chosen, they are set apart and separated from evil. That has a lot to do with the putting off that we just dealt with. And then he also uses the term beloved, which is a term of affection. And it refers to God's love for them. You know, when you think about how much God loves us, you begin to ponder all of the things he has done to help us succeed. He gave us his Son. He gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He gave us angels to watch over us. He gave us the truth. He gave us one another to encourage one another. And that's what you do for a beloved. And we are his beloveds. Then he talks about tender mercies. I think the King James renders that bowels of mercies. But indeed it has to do with the concept of having a compassionate heart. They tended to view that the bowels of their body were the seat of their emotions, and tenderness came from that. And that's the imagery that he is using here when he talks about tender mercies or bowels of mercy. Kindness is from the Greek word kritotes. The ancient writers often defined this term as a virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. This is the idea of putting others before yourself and considering them. This is the idea of kindness here. Josephus used it as a way to describe Isaac, for instance, a man who dug wells and gave them to others because he didn't want to fight about them. We find that in Genesis chapter 26, verses 17 and following. It's used of wine that has grown mellow with age and lost some of its harshness or bitterness. Now, I don't really know anything about wine, and I suspect most of you don't either. But the idea we can relate to is how sometimes we, as we age, we kind of mellow. Some of the rough edges that we might have had when we were younger become kinder. You've seen people who, when they become grandparents, it's almost like a metamorphosis. The rough and tumble approach just turns into total kindness when they're with their grandchildren. This is the kind of word that Jesus used when he said, "My yoke is easy," in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. Now, goodness or kindness by itself can be stern, as William Barclay points out in his commentary. But kretosis is a goodness which is kind. It's the kindness. It's the gentleness. It's the type of goodness that Jesus used to the sinning woman who anointed his feet in Luke chapter 7. Humility is from the word taposophrenu, and it means not to be proud, to be haughty, not thinking highly of oneself. This word here means lowliness of mind, not mock humility. Now, I believe Christians should have a good self-image. And the reason Christians should have a good self-image is that we are created in the image of God, and we have Christ in us. But we are not proud of ourselves because of who we are. We have a self-image based upon who is in us. And Christ in us is what makes us to be worth something, but yet it also causes us to be quite humble because Scripture says Christ humbled himself. Meekness is from the Greek word praetoes. It's a quality of gentleness and submission to. Moses was called a meek man in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Christ had this quality of meekness. We find in Matthew chapter 11. Long-suffering, or sometimes patience, it's translated. It's from the Greek word matakumia. And this is the characteristic which never loses its patience with others. And that's a very difficult thing for most of us to say is our characteristic, because we have a tendency to lose patience one with another. Sometimes we lose patience with ourselves. But this is something we're to strive for as we are transformed from the old man into the new man. Well, this concludes the time we have together for this session. In our next session, we'll begin with verse 13 and looking at some of the other things that Paul is asking us to consider to put on. We appreciate you being with us, and we look forward to being with you in our next session.